So now, James chapter 5, verse 12. One more note as we look at this verse. This is an odd verse. For one thing, we're in the middle of a chapter and we're only going to read one verse. And that is because we talked last week about the idea of, well, we talked about wealth and we've talked about decision making and we've talked about those things. And then next week we're going to talk about prayer. And right smack in the middle of this chapter is this one verse on not taking oaths. So it's always a question of, okay, how does this relate to the passage before and the passage after? And scholars continue to debate exactly how it connects to the rest of the passage. But we are right in the middle of a chapter. And as I said last week, we talked about wealth and about trusting God and His judgment, trusting Him on that. And then next week we talk about prayer. And then right in the middle we get this verse here. So James chapter 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, as we examine just this one verse in James, that you'd give us wisdom, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd help us to know how this particular verse applies in our day to day and to our lives. Pray that we would leave from here with a greater sense of faith in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have several pet peeves when it comes to our use of the English language, or actually to our misuse and our abuse of the English language. Some are probably words that annoy you as well, the way that we have redefined them. I mean, just look at what we've done to the word tolerance over the last 20 years or so. But there's one word in particular that bothers me in how we use the word, and that's the word guarantee. Walk into any store in Roanoke, and I can guarantee you that you will see some sign or some slogan that says, satisfaction guaranteed. Except that actually, I can't guarantee that. See, that's how we use the word. I can't guarantee that you're going to walk into any store and see that. Because I can't guarantee that particular store that you choose happens to have that slogan. I also can't guarantee that you're observant enough to see it if indeed the store does have that slogan. I can't control whether or not you happen to see a sign that says satisfaction guaranteed. And actually, the store's guarantee of your satisfaction is almost as ridiculous as my guaranteeing that you will see such a sign. Because they have no control whatsoever over my level of satisfaction. They can influence my level of satisfaction. They can strive for my satisfaction. But they can't actually guarantee that I'm going to be satisfied because they as a store have no control over me whatsoever. The only thing that they can actually guarantee is that they will give me my money back if I'm not satisfied. But even that, it's not my satisfaction that they're guaranteeing. They're guaranteeing their response, something that they actually do control, even if all it means is we'll give you back your money guaranteed as long as you have a receipt. Sometimes, though, they'll say that their product is guaranteed, not my satisfaction in the product, but the product itself. We will guarantee our product, which is a correct use of the word guarantee. Because the quality of their product is something that they can control. But if the caliber of their product is supposedly so good and of such a high quality that it's guaranteed, why is there almost always a contingency to that guarantee? This product is guaranteed or... Why do we need the word or? If you've guaranteed how good the product is, why do you need a backup plan for if for some reason the guarantee doesn't work out? You see, it's not only that these stores are thinking, well, what if? They've already made plans for when their guarantee fails. This isn't just maybe we'd better have a backup plan. No, they're going to tell you right up front, this is guaranteed, but just in case our guarantee is worthless, then we'll tell you what we're going to do afterwards. It seems kind of odd. I mean, I question the quality of a product if right up front the retailer has to tell me what they're going to do when their product fails. We guarantee this, but... Here you go. We'll give you your money back. Rather than the word guarantee causing confidence in me, when I see the word guarantee, I often question why they even bothered to use the word in the first place. Because I don't feel more confident in the product. Sometimes in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you guaranteed this because you know your product isn't very good. and you're trying to manipulate me into buying it because you know that the quality is not what it's supposed to be. I had to chuckle. I looked the word guarantee up in the online Oxford Dictionary, and they gave this example of how to use it in a sentence. The con artist guarantees that the dirt pile has at least 20 ounces of gold. I thought, you know, maybe Oxford Dictionary and I agree on our misuse of the word guarantee, that we use it more as a con. I'm going to try to make you feel better about my product, but that doesn't actually mean that my product is any good. I'm going to guarantee it, but maybe I'm just conning you. I kind of scratched my head. Why not just make a better product in the first place, instead of spending all this time and effort worrying about guarantees? Well, our passage this morning in James chapter 5 kind of deals with this very idea. You might have just thought that I was using this as a platform to go on a rant about the English language. But James speaks about that very thing here in verse 12. Only for the early Christians, the standard practice was not to say, well, I guarantee it. They would instead seal it with an oath. They would swear by something. Some of the examples that you've seen in the Old Testament are where an Old Testament speaker would say, may God do to me ever so severely if I don't do what I'm about to say. The one taking the oath would call upon something else as the guarantee. I take the oath by, here in our passage, by heaven or by earth or anything else. They would say, I promise by this that you can trust me. And people would swear by just about anything. And they do so today, too. We swear on our children. We swear on dead relatives. We swear on our health. We swear on our lives. We'll swear on just about anything to make people believe that we're telling the truth. But James here in verse 12 just simply says, don't do this. Don't make oaths. Don't swear oaths. It's really not a random idea. It's a simple idea. And there's actually three reasons in this passage that James gives for why we should not take oaths. And this morning, I just simply want to look at all three of those reasons. Why James, in of all places in the book, chooses to bring this up and why he even says this in the first place. Well, the first reason that James says not to use oaths is that oaths or vows or guarantees or any of those things are often a cover-up for the fact that we as humans are liars. That's just the reality of it. We often use oaths to cover up the fact that we're dishonest. James says it there in the middle of the verse, let your yes be yes and your no be no. The sad truth is, though, our yes often does not mean yes and our no often does not mean no. Which is why we have to resort to an oath to try to convince the person that when I said yes, I really meant yes, and no really meant no. We often lie. And since our yes and our no can't be trusted, then we have to resort to these oaths. And so we have to come up with some sort of guarantee. Because the human race, in general, we all know that we are liars, and we all know that we're dishonest. We know that we can't be trusted. No, we're not truthful, we're not dependable, and so we've got to come up with something else to give us any sort of confidence in what's going on. I mean, we've all been let down by somebody in the past when they've lied to us, and so by experience we've learned people can't be trusted. And so I need a guarantee, I need an oath, I need something that's going to assure me because I can't trust you. I mean, consider what you said to people as you walked in the doors of this church this morning. When somebody asked you, how are you? I'm sure that most of you said, I'm good. But the truth is that many of you are not good this morning. And there's many reasons why you may have chosen to lie to somebody and say, oh, I'm good, when actually you're not. Maybe you thought the person was just being polite and didn't really care exactly how you were, which is understandable. You'll scare the person at McDonald's in the drive-thru if they ask how you are and you start pouring out all of your life's problems. We've just kind of gotten used to the fact that that question doesn't really mean how you are. But even then, maybe we were embarrassed or ashamed by where we're not good, or it's too painful to talk about, or we think that maybe it's our own fault. And so we've chosen, for whatever reason, to not tell the truth to that question and to just say, I'm good, when we know we're really not. Even in the church, we're dishonest with each other. We come here and we put on kind of a false front. You know, I had a great week. I didn't sin at all. Did you? Oh, you neither? Oh, great. That's fantastic. You know, we come with this attitude of, I can't show my true self. Not even in church. I'm going to cover up. And I'm basically going to lie. I'm going to come under a false pretense. Even here in a church where love and acceptance are of the highest priorities, we still come with false pretenses. We still come, in essence, lying to one another. We still deceive one another because, again, this is just part of who we are. It started in the garden. We hide from one another. We lie to one another. We simply don't trust one another. I mean, have you ever considered the irony of the fact that when you walk into a secular court in the United States, they ask you to place your hand on a Bible in order to promise that you're going to tell the truth? Why is that? Well, I think part of it is because they trust that if you didn't have some sort of guarantee, you'll probably lie. They just assume you're dishonest. And so to prove that you're not dishonest, we have to have you swear an oath on a Bible. We have to have some sort of guarantee that you're not going to lie, because we believe under normal circumstances, you would. We believe you can't be trusted. And there has to be some sort of guarantee, some bond on the statement. Because ever since the beginning of time, when Satan deceived Eve, lying has simply become part of our culture. Honesty is somewhat of an anomaly. Which I think is why, all of which is why James says, don't swear oaths. Because to swear an oath is to cover up the fact that we as humans are liars. It's basically to say to somebody, you know, under normal circumstances, you can't trust me because I'm a human and I'm a liar. So I'm going to use something else that you do trust to support my statement, whether it be heaven or earth or the temple or something supposedly dependable and immovable. I can't be trusted, so I have to swear by something else. And so I think what James is saying here is very simple. Don't cover up your dishonesty. Don't cover up the fact that you're not dependable and that you can't be trusted. Instead, be honest. Be dependable. Be honest. Be truthful. Earn people's trust so that they can trust you. Which all sounds great. I mean, if we're all honest, if we're all trustworthy, then we wouldn't need these oaths. We wouldn't need any sort of guarantee because you would just simply trust me. But that's kind of like saying we should just get rid of health insurance and instead we should all just be healthy. We should get rid of auto insurance and we should all just be good drivers. It sounds great. I mean, if we're all healthy, we wouldn't need health insurance. If we're all perfect drivers, we wouldn't need auto insurance. But the issue is we are sick. And we're also spiritually sick. We have sick, dishonest hearts. And so how can James say, stop swearing oaths, stop covering up your dishonesty, and just be honest? I mean, we've just said we're not. We're spiritually sick. Well, the irony of all this is that you can find the answer to that question of how to be honest. You can also find that in any secular American court. Even if you choose not to swear on the Bible, which is usually an option, the oath in most states, even in California, ends with the words, "So help me God." Isn't it ironic that the American legal system assumes that you will not tell the truth without the help of God? That God has to help you be truthful. That's the truth. We do need God to help us. We can't do it on our own because we're not truthful. It's really been the message that James has been talking about throughout this whole book. James is calling us to stop covering up the fact that we're liars with oaths and guarantees and all of these worthless things and instead rely upon God and His grace to change our hearts. He's talked about it since the very beginning of this book. In chapter 1, he talked about the new birth that was brought apart by the Word of God. The Word of God implanted in our hearts, he says. The Word of God which brings freedom, transforming us as the first fruits of God's new creation. We talked about the transforming work of the Word of God in the first two chapters as we work through the book of James. That God in His Word acting like a mirror points out those areas of our heart that still need to change. And then God, by the power of His Word, changes our hearts. And as God in His grace changes our hearts, changes our minds, as He gives us wisdom, He transforms us as people. In this case, He transforms us into trustworthy people. And so James is really building off of what he said at the end of chapter 4, that we need to humble ourselves. That we need to humble ourselves and stand before God and confess the fact that we're liars. That we are dishonest. That dishonesty is a human problem and it's a problem that has us in its grip as well. And to admit to God, look, I'm not honest. I need to be changed. My dishonest heart needs to be transformed. We need to recognize that God, through the power of the cross, by sacrificing his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, forgave us of our sin of dishonesty. But he also freed us from that sin of dishonesty, releasing sin's grip on us, its power over us. And God is now at work in us, changing us, purifying our hearts, transforming us, making us righteous. And so James can call upon us to stop with the oaths and the fake guarantees, and instead he's calling us to repentance and to humility that doesn't just seek to cover up our dishonesty with oaths, but instead admits our dishonesty, but then cries out to God to change us and make us truthful. James is really calling us to deal with the heart of the problem. Rather than just putting a quick fix or a band-aid on it, he says, no, go to the heart of the issue. You have a sinful, dishonest heart. And that's what needs to change. And so instead of relying upon oaths, a poor solution, we instead rely upon God. We cry out to Him as the perfect solution. In repentance and humility, asking that He would forgive us and that He would change us. That He would take away our dishonest hearts and give us truthful hearts. That by the power of His grace, He would continue to make us holy so that we can be trusted. But there's a second reason that James calls us not to make oaths, and it's because not only are we dishonest, not only do we use oaths to cover up for that, but we also don't follow through. You can see it right there at the end of the verse. Or you will be condemned. There's really two reasons for this condemnation. The first we already talked about, the condemnation for the fact that we're dishonest. And that we're just simply using our oaths to cover up for the fact that we're liars. If we ignore the depravity of our hearts, if we pretend that we're not dishonest and that we're really good people, then when we stand before Almighty God, we will be condemned for our sin. We'll be judged accordingly. But there's a second reason, and that is that we don't follow through on our oaths. James, I think, is saying you'll be condemned when you break your oath. You're going to make this oath and then you're going to break it. I mean, we can make all the guarantees, all the oaths that we want, but at some point, we are going to break that oath. The guarantee that we've called upon to hold us to our word is eventually going to condemn us because we've broken what we said we're going to do. Sometimes that's because of dishonesty. We make an oath to cover up a lie. We've lied. Our lie is discovered, and now our oath is coming back to get us. Other times, though, we've said something somewhat rash, that we've made a sudden spur-of-the-moment vow, like Jephthah in the book of Judges, telling God, God, if you gave me victory over the Israelites, I'll give you the first thing that comes out of my house. And he ends up sacrificing his own daughter to God. Oaths are not to be taken lightly. And in many cases, they make us double liars. James, I think, is basically saying, you know, you have enough trouble keeping what you said. Why would you then make an oath about it when you know that the odds of you keeping what you said are in question as it is? Now not only have you broken your initial statement, but now you've got the consequences of this oath that you made. You're going to be doubly condemned because you're basically calling a down judgment upon yourself with this oath. So now you've broken your word, you've lied, and now you've also got the condemnation of this oath that's coming to get you. I mean, it may not have even been an evil intention that we broke our oath. Sometimes things are just simply out of our control. Human frailty, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, thinking that we know what's going to happen tomorrow. The reality is we don't. We can't really guarantee what we say, not only because we're dishonest, but sometimes we just don't follow through. We don't have control over the circumstances. I mean, think about for just a moment the oath that you make when you rent a car. When you rent a car, you make an oath of sorts that you will bring back that car with a tank of full gas. And if you don't, you give permission to the rental company to deduct massive amounts of money per gallon in order to fill that tank. Now, I'm not suggesting that James is writing here that we should never make this sort of rental car agreement. It's not quite what he's talking about here. But this is an example because I can't tell you the number of times that I have received my rental car bill in the mail. And when I look at how high the number is, it suddenly occurs to me I didn't follow through on my oath. I didn't fill my tax, or I didn't fill the gas tank, and now I've paid as much for a tank of gas at the end as I actually paid for the rental car to begin with. Was I evil in my intentions? Was I thinking to myself, maybe if I turn this car back in with an empty tank, nobody will notice and I'll be able to save a few bucks? No, I wasn't trying to defraud the rental car company. I wasn't deliberately trying to break my promise that I would return it full. Sometimes I'm just too busy. Sometimes I'm just too lazy. More often than not, I realize that I did not leave enough time in order to catch my flight, and so I'm in a hurry and I don't have time to stop at a gas station, and so I have to return the car without the tank full. For whatever reason, I return it empty. I simply didn't follow through on what I said. And now all of a sudden I'm facing the judgment, the consequences of having to pay exorbitant amounts of money per gallon of gas. And that's just a rental car. James is asking, why would you willingly place yourself in that sort of situation? By calling upon heaven and earth or the temple or God himself to judge you if you don't follow through on your words, when you know that chances are you may not follow through on your words. You're condemning yourself because you're making a promise that you're not sure you can keep. And you're calling upon God to judge you accordingly, and he's going to. I mean, people in James's day would swear about just about anything. And James is saying, do you realize the risk that you're putting yourself at? Because you're not always going to follow through on what you said. Do you really want to risk the condemnation of God just to make your word seem a little more believable? Is it really worth the risk? I mean, this isn't an issue of necessarily dishonesty. It's really an issue of being overconfident. Of being overconfident that I know for sure I'm going to do what I said. James is saying that's not necessarily the case. You don't have control. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know about your circumstances. You don't know what's going to take place. And you're being arrogant and thinking that you're always going to follow through. This isn't just overlooking the fact that you're dishonest. This is overlooking the fact that you aren't in control. James says, face it, you're going to fail at some point. Your words are not going to come true. Don't add insult to injury and assume that you somehow have the power to guarantee your words. You can't even guarantee what's going to happen in 30 seconds, let alone what's going to happen to your words. Taking an oath in such circumstances is not an evidence of humility, but it's really an arrogance that says, I know what's going to happen. I know I'm going to do this. I know this is going to take place. When the truth is, you really have no idea. We need to strive for honesty, but we also need to recognize our limitations in terms of power and control and realize that many of the things that we guarantee, many of the things that we take oaths upon and say, this is how it's going to be, we have no control over whatsoever. We need to recognize that we're dishonest, but we also need to recognize that for whatever reason, we don't always follow through. And the self-imposed consequences that we foolishly placed upon ourselves will end up condemning us. James says, don't put yourself in that situation. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be arrogant. Don't think that you're in control. Instead, in humility, just simply say yes or no. But finally, the third reason that James prohibits oath is that not only are we dishonest, not only do we not follow through for one reason or another, but oftentimes we use oaths to manipulate God. James doesn't explicitly mention this type of oath, but there is the type of oath mentioned in the Old Testament where we tell God, if you do this, then I'll do this. I'll make an oath, but the oath is contingent upon what God does. It's what Jephthah did. God, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, then I'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. There are some scholars that have suggested that it's for this reason that James places this particular passage where he does in the book. James has basically borrowed this verse from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And he seems to place it in such a random part here in chapter 5, except that the context of chapter 5 was the people in the church were suffering under the hands of these wealthy landowners. We looked at that last week. How their response many times to this oppression was to grumble against one another. Well, maybe they don't only grumble against one another. Maybe they tried to bargain with God. Maybe they were tempted to say to God, God, if you will just free me from these rich landowners who are oppressing me, then I'll do this. Or God, if you'll just make me rich too, then I'll be out from them. I won't have to work for them because I'll be independently wealthy. If you'll just give me all of these riches, then I'll do this. I swear by heaven or by earth that if you will do this for me, and help me get out from under this oppression, then I'll do this. We don't know explicitly, because James doesn't really come right out and tell us that that's the connection, but it at least makes sense in the flow of the chapter, which is why a number of scholars have gone with that interpretation. And many times we do use our oaths not just to cover up for dishonesty, not just because we are not able to follow through, but oftentimes we do use them as manipulations, specifically with God, as though God will somehow want to do what we asked Him to do simply because we just made a promise to Him, a promise that we might not keep. But we just made a promise to Him, and now God is going to feel obligated to do what it is that we want. Many times we're just really trying to manipulate God. God, I really want you to do this, and so I'm going to bargain with you. And I'm going to swear this oath that if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. They often say there's no atheists in foxholes. If you just let me live through the night, then I'll do this for you. Or if you just give me this, then I'll do this. These oaths of manipulation, though, are really an evidence of our lack of faith in God. It's a lack of faith in His control. A lack of faith in Him to do what is right, to do what He's promised, to do what is good. I mean, really, I think that's part of why the rest of the chapter of chapter 5 is on prayer, upon relying in faith upon God to do what He's going to do. When we attempt to bargain and manipulate God, it's because we don't like what He's doing, or we don't trust that He's going to do what we think He should do. We really doubt Him. We doubt His promises of goodness and love. And so instead, I'm going to have to come up with some sort of bargain to kind of get God to do what I want, because I think that I know best. God obviously hasn't figured it out yet, so I'll manipulate Him into the right decision, into what I think is the right decision, by telling Him what I'm going to do if He does what I want Him to do. But God has always promised that He's going to do what is right. He's always promised that He's going to do what is good. The problem is we just don't believe that. We don't believe in God's promises. And so instead we place our faith in our promises that we're going to make to God, as though that's how we're going to accomplish God's will. Not by God doing it in His power, not by God doing it in His love, but by me, by my promises, manipulating God into doing what's right. And so we make our promises, these manipulative oaths, things that we can't even fulfill because we don't follow through and we're dishonest, but I'm going to make this promise to God and then God will do what He should do. That's why James says, look, don't swear oaths. Don't use oaths to cover up your dishonesty. Don't use those because you can't guarantee your ability to follow through. Don't use those to manipulate God because you don't believe in His promises. Instead of covering up your dishonesty, repent. Turn in faith to God to change your heart and to make you honest. Instead of the arrogant belief that you can guarantee what tomorrow will bring, that you can guarantee that your words are going to come true, instead humble yourself and recognize that you have neither the power nor the ability to guarantee your oath. Instead of attempting to manipulate the situation, to manipulate God, regardless of how uncomfortable or how much suffering it may be, instead of making random promises to God of what you'll do when He does what you want, instead James says we need to trust God, that He'll keep His promises to do what's best for you. You know, this verse on the surface really looks just like a simple command. Don't swear. Don't swear oaths. It looks so simple, and yet this one verse calls us to recognize our own hearts, to recognize our dishonesty, to recognize our arrogance that we think we can control the future, to recognize our lack of faith in our attempts to manipulate God. That instead of using oaths to cover up the wickedness of our hearts, we need to really recognize what's true about our hearts and to repent, to humble ourselves, to confess our need for Christ's forgiveness for our sin, but also to recognize our need for Christ and His power to change us. Because it's only when we're changed by the power of God's grace that we become honest. It's only by the power of God's grace that we stop becoming arrogant and instead are humble. It's only by the power of God's grace that we trust God's promises to do what is good and right. And so in this simple verse, James is simply saying, do not swear. He's calling us, as he has throughout the whole book, to rely upon the promises of God and the promises of His grace to transform us into people who don't need to swear oaths. Because we become honest, we become humble, we become people who trust in God. And so when James says, don't swear, he's really calling us to look at our sinful hearts. Not to use oaths to cover that up, not to avoid the issue, but to really meet it head on, to recognize the depth of our depravity, our dishonesty, our arrogance, our lack of faith. And instead, in humble reliance upon God, to look in faith to Him to fulfill His promises, even His promise to change our hearts and to make us holy and to make us honest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess so many times that we just like to ignore our sin. We like to cover it up, to come up with some other solution, some other option or way to avoid the issue. We pray, Heavenly Father, though, that You would remind us of our need for our heart to be changed, that You would call us to repentance, that You would call us to trust in You, that You would cause us, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to humble ourselves and to look to You to change our hearts and to make us the honest people that You would have us to be. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Please stand with us now as we sing our final hymn, Gracious Spirit, Dwell With Me. Please stand.
Gracious Spirit, dwell in me. I myself would gracious be. And with words that help and heal, would Thy life in mine reveal. And with actions bold and meek, would for Christ my Savior speak. Truth, O Spirit, dwell.
Say the benediction, we'll have a congregational meeting. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'd invite you to stay and see how our congregational meetings work. We'll be meeting to elect a search committee for the associate pastor. So now hear God's benediction. And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.